Everyone likes to be on the winning side. Most people I know and most people that you know like to be on the side that wins, whether it's on checkers, basketball, football, you name it. You want to be on the side that wins, be it your boxing or wrestling or something. You want to size up your opponent, and if you're bigger than him, you want to be on the side that's going to win. Same is on the battlefield. Most of your opponents, that if you find yourself as a soldier, you want to be on the side that has the most artillery, the most bullets, the most soldiers that are with you. It makes you fight harder and braver because you know you're going to win. And above all that, you want to be on the right side. You believe what you're doing is right. So that's what even compels you more to win. Let's reel back the hand of time. Think about the American pioneers. When they were sold public land, acres, and they were tasked to go ahead and populate the West, what they thought they were on the right side, and they are going to be on the winning side. All this is ours. That's the view from the pioneers. The Indians had another view. They thought they were on the winning side from their gods and the buffalo, that they had invaders. How about, let's think about something, another scenario. Same thing, right side, losing side. Suppose you are accused of something. Wrongly. Somebody accused you of something, doing something wrong. Case in point, you're in a third world country and you're driving and you had a little fender bender. Somebody ran the stop sign and you couldn't stop and you barely tapped the guy. He gets down and he says, "You hit me." And he said, "Yeah, but you ran across the stop sign." "No, you didn't." "No, I didn't. You ran into me." And so he gets a couple of witnesses. You're not from there, remember. And say, "Yeah, you did. You're at fault." And they get a policeman. Policeman says, "Ah, yeah, you're at fault. And you're going to let's go to headquarters here. And we'll got to impound your vehicle. And we'll say, hey, but it wasn't my fault." "No, but these men said it was. We've got witnesses." On the losing side. But even though you're right. Right? Let's bring it one notch closer. Imagine yourself in the 1800s. In Texas. Texans, in their eyes, were on the winning side. And on the right side. In 1836, Texas won their independence from Mexico. Then in 1845, Texas was annexed into the United States by one vote. They voted by one vote, were annexed. That showed that a lot of Texans didn't want to be annexed. Annexation was done. But Texas brought a little bag of goods with them when they joined the United States. They brought a little dispute with them, with Mexico. In their eyes, the border between Mexico and the United States was the Rio Grande. And Mexico disputed with Texas, saying, no, it was the Nueces River. So then President James K. Polk, with the spirit of manifest destiny, dispatched General Zachary Taylor to an area just south of a little town called Corpus Christi. Just imagine yourself in Corpus Christi back then. You'd be in Mexico. So to say. Corpus Christi was founded by Colonel Henry Lawrence Kenny, an Irishman. So when General Zachary Taylor camped out in this area, no man's land, supposedly they called it, Mexico took it as a part of an invasion. So they sent troops out. President Polk knew what he was doing, so he intentionally put Zachary Taylor in this area to provoke a fight. Meanwhile, in Mexico, and they were gearing up for the big invasion. And in Washington, there were people opposed to this war because they knew what was going to happen. The young Senator Abraham Lincoln and Ulysses S. Grant pleaded their side against it, Grant calling it the most unjust war ever waged by a stronger nation against a weaker nation. And veteran Congressman John Quincy Adams died of a heart attack on the floor while discouraging soldiers. All this to gain more property, more land. Well, there was a Stonewall Jackson was sent to go for the Mexico campaign, forwarded over. But there was a group, of non-Mexicans that were giving Stonewall Jackson a run for his money. And a matter of fact, Stonewall Jackson, it's not on your history books, you won't find it there. He lost numerous battles against these guys. And it was a group of non-Mexicans. They were Irishmen. You see, in Texas history, a lot of people, other than just Texans, from Tennessee and Kentucky, came and established themselves here. And the Irish settled around this area. And San Patricio, the little town of San Patricio, is one of them. Well, be it or not, Irishmen were Catholics. And the U.S. Army, most of the U.S. Army was Protestant. You see, in 1845, Ireland suffered a huge famine. A lot of, they call it potato famine, everybody, I'm pretty sure everybody knows about. It was a great hunger. So they came across to the United States, and they were offered 3 months of advance pay to enlist in the army and a chance to buy some land if they finished their tenure with the U.S. Army. So they were fighting for a country they had no idea what they were fighting for. And they didn't have no loyalty towards it. So most of them were sent down to Taylor's army and settled here. So Taylor's men, 47% were immigrants, and half of those were Irish. Now, during the Texas Revolution, a lot of Irish-speaking families were killed around this area because of the skirmishes. So a lot of immigrants that immigrated here said, yeah, you can go to Uncle Tom's, he's located over in Texas, and tell him we sent you. So here comes the immigrant, and he finds Uncle Tom's house burnt to the ground, and Uncle Tom dead. So he has no place to go. There was numerous cases like this. So enough of these people were around here, including in San Patricio. San Patricio was abandoned during the Texas Revolution. A lot of them left because of this. A lot of people died. So one of those immigrants that signed up with Taylor's army was named John Riley. He formed a battalion. He formed a battalion and left the U.S. Army. He said, a fellow Catholic will not raise his rifle against another fellow Catholic. His commitment was hard. So half of his men were from the army, and the other half were from people that had lost their families here in this, I say in this area, South Texas area, that's where most of them were predominant. Throughout the war, John Riley, who was a Catholic, almost every battle he fought against the Texans and the U.S. Army, he won. See, he was an artilleryman, a skillful artilleryman. And one of the biggest battles he won was the Battle of Monterrey, when the U.S. Army was going, converging on the city of Monterey to overtake it because of its industrial favorability. They couldn't take it because of John Riley. But, you know, eventually John Riley lost that battle. The battle that what he lost was in a place called Churubusco. Churubusco is a convent in the Valley of Mexico. See, General Zachary Taylor assigned General Winfield Scott to go against St. Patrick's Battalion and destroy it at all costs. So he took his army against him. So in the Battle of Churubusco was the demise of John Riley and the what they call the Colorados, or the St. Patrick's Battalion. They hung all the Irishmen, and they didn't bury them. They left them there. So Churubusco was a convent. Now, I tell you this little sad story because, like I said, you don't hear it in your history books. But like General Sherman once said, war is hell. War takes the lives of the innocent and the righteous. That being said, they were outnumbered. John Riley knew he was on the losing side, but he felt that he was on the right side. My sermon today, brethren, is called Being on the Right Side. You ask yourself, we are on the right side? We look at our country and we sometimes wonder. Let's go to Acts 7, brethren. Acts 7:54. We're going to go to 7:54. And this is Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now, this is after the entire chapter that Stephen is telling in the preaching in the synagogue, telling the Jews there, and about all the, he broke it down all the way from Abraham until where he was now. And he broke his silence by saying, and you're the father, you're the sons of your father. You're no better than your father. You're stiff-necked. So let's go to 54 and says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And when he said cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now let's jump over to 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. In other words, they couldn't hear anymore. And they ran at him in one accord. And they stoned him to death. This crowd reacted totally different. Totally different. Now, brethren, Stephen was accused of speaking against the temple and saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. So they couldn't stand that. Being falsely accused, that's what he was being done. Now, have you ever been falsely accused of something? Now, that you know that you said, this is a setup. And my mom was ran a hospital for over 40 years. Most of you know that. On her twilight of her career or of the hospital, a nurse didn't administer a transfusion correctly. And she fired her for doing such a thing. Well, in Mexico, you have unions. In the socialistic government, you have unions, and the employees can go to that union and sue you without them costing anything. They have their own lawyers and the judge and everything, and they file charges on you. And in Mexico, you don't have a jury system, so you're not judged on your peers. It's on from the lawyers, so you have to prove your innocence. So she went, and she had paid two witnesses, I guess you call it. People can be a witness and just for a nominal fee. But anyway, what they didn't know, that anytime you draw blood, they were accusing the hospital for tainted blood. And my mother had a logbook. Every time you transfer blood or administer blood, you log it, and the doctor signed it. There's two or three signatures. And she brought the logbook and proved them wrong. Long story short, what I'm saying is it happens. Being falsely accused is well, and it's still alive. Now, let's go to another scenario. Same type of message, but let's go to Acts 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. 2 and verse 37. Now, this is Peter in Pentecost. He's telling them, the people there, they had a mixture of Jews and the people there, he's telling them the same basic thing. After he gave them a little sermon as well and accused them, and rightfully so, said, "You murdered Jesus Christ," in so many words. Let's go to 37. Let's read this. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart," same scenario, same, "and said to Peter," but they reacted totally different, "and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do?" Two different reactions, brethren, on basically the same kind of scenario. Let's go to Hebrews 4. I want to put an exclamation point on this. Hebrews 4. And says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So Stephen and Peter, you can ask, well, who was braver? Well, some people say, well, maybe it was Stephen. And I say, no, because Peter really didn't know what the reaction was going to be against him after he said that. So, but they were both full of the Holy Spirit. That's why they took the position they took, based on their faith. They spoke their sermons. See, brethren, the Holy Spirit is a great equalizer. It's here to fortify you, to strengthen you. Even though Stephen was speaking to a more secular, established Jewish authority, and Peter maybe was not. Not all the apostles, brethren, in the early church had this. Now, Stephen was one of the seven that was selected by the disciples, not the apostles in the early church. The early church had growing problems, and not all the members were being attended to. So the apostles asked the group that they were in to choose men to continue to their ministry. Let's go to Acts 6. Acts 6, verse 3. We're going to go read through to verse 6. It says, "Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them," verse 4, "and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Verse 5. "This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. It says a convert of Judaism. And the New Revised says a convert from Judaism. And then in verse 6, they say, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. And the King James says this, verse 5 is a proselyte of Antioch, which basically means it's Nicholas was a pagan before he was converted to Judaism, and then he had the Holy Spirit and with Stephen and the others. Now, both Stephen and Peter spoke bravely from the heart, but with different results. Stephen was stoned to death. Peter was asked for guidance on what to do next. Brethren, we have to take a position in our lives. One time or another, we're going to take a position. A position, a voluntary surrender ourselves to God and subject ourselves to his law rather than the laws of man. I am not saying we are going to suffer martyrdom. I am saying we are taking a position in our lives by being here. In the future, that will come to light more and more. When things get more difficult, the help the Holy Spirit will need. At some point in our lives, the laws of man and the laws of spirit are going to intersect, challenging our beliefs, forcing us to either cling to what is good, like it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, or given to the cares of this world. Let's go to Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 19. It's Mark 4. Verse 19. Mark. Is this taking a position and sticking to it, brother? Says, this is Christ explaining the parable of the sower, okay? And breaking into the thought. It says, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Power and money, brethren, that's our biggest demise. When we take a position, which is the position of faith, that means we're giving up that, the power and money. See, we ask ourselves, are we right? Are we on the right side? Deceitfulness of wealth. Brethren, we are at war. Satan does not take any prisoners. Our size of a congregation means nothing. Even those spiritual casualties we have suffered. Throughout the church's history, it has never been about the number of members. It has been about us. The gospel is to you and me. God is calling you and me. We know this is a spiritual war, yet it can be overwhelming. Our day-to-day stuff that we encounter can be overwhelming. The cares of this world can be overwhelming. I say to you, stay the course. We may be outnumbered here, but let me show you something. Let's go to 2 Kings 6:15. 2 Kings 6:15. We are outnumbered, brethren, but we are on the right side. Now, I want you to visualize something here, brethren. 2 Kings 6, verse 15 through 17, we're going to read. Now this, Judah was suffered from raids from Syrian bands. Syria was giving them, the nation of Israel, a hard time with their Syrian, you know, that was constantly raiding their towns and taking their wealth away. And one of these occasions was this. 2 Kings 6:15, it says, when the servants of the man of God got up and went out Early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Now, just imagine that, brethren. You know, lots of times we just go over this verse and read right over it. Now, put yourself in that servant's place when he's overseeing something and all he sees is chariots and horses with a little dust coming out from behind them. And he said, "Oh, no." He says, "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" And get a hold of this. The servant asked, he said, verse 16, and Elisha, the king of Kul, says, "Don't be afraid." The prophet answered, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Verse 17, and Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of the horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. That's when the servant realized he was on the right side. Captain John Riley was successful in various battles. But all it took was one small thing in Churubusco. The ammunition train didn't arrive. As a matter of fact, it arrived late. And he ran out of ammunition. But the Irishman did not give up. And matter of fact, the Mexican soldiers, when they were raising the white flag, they went and they tore the flag down. They fought with their hands, stones, and which basically, at the end of it, they lost. They were a small battalion, and they were outnumbered. We, too, are few. However, we are not outnumbered, brethren. I want you to leave here this afternoon knowing that you are not outnumbered. Don't look around the number of people here. God is with you. Know that the chariots of fire and the angels are here for us. And lean on each other for support. Pray for the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, to continue to be lights of this world. And when you light a match, when you're Mr. Hernandez, when he's camping, he can light a match in the darkness, and you can see that light from long away. Now in the city, you couldn't see that match light. Now, as for the Irish in Mexico, whereas every March 17th on St. Patrick's Day, the bagpipes play in Churubusco and in Mexico City, in remember of St. Patrick's Battalion.